Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Let's pray, shall we, before we look at this passage and ask God's help to understand. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these very practical passages from Paul here. Lord, we pray that as we read and listen to your word preached, I pray, Lord, that you'll pierce our hearts by your Holy Spirit and enable us to grow in love for you and for each other and for those who are in need around the world. Amen. Last week we started to introduce this topic of giving from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. This is the last week we'll be doing in 2 Corinthians for a while. Next week we'll be returning to Luke, which we haven't done in a while, so we'll do a few more chapters. Well, I think we're doing actually one chapter of Luke, because we're going fairly slowly through Luke. But we will come back to 2 Corinthians 10 at a later point in the year. So we will finish 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to give you a little break and we're going to do a bit of Luke for a little while after this, and it's a good natural point in the book to break. But last week we were talking about giving, and it's a difficult subject to talk about, isn't it? Because it's all about money, and for many of us, money is a difficult subject. Either because we don't have enough of it, or we like it too much and we want to hold on to it, or we're afraid that people might judge us because we have too much of it. Whatever way, it's a bit of a tricky subject, and we find it fairly embarrassing to talk about. And in many ways, it remains a taboo subject, even during an election campaign, when so much of the talk is all about money in one way or another. It seems that our economy is based on too many people having spending too much money that they haven't yet earned on things they don't need to impress people they don't particularly like. That's what money is all about in our economy. But also we feel a little bit embarrassed as well because when we talk about it in church, because often people's perception is that the church is always after your money. So not helped by those big thermometer signs that you used to get a lot outside churches, which I talked a little bit about last week, or the voluntary donations that you get as soon as you walk in the front door of a cathedral, or even good things like Christian Aid Collection once a year, you know, Christian Aid Week, where, you know, it's obviously for a very good cause, but it can add to the confusion. It can be perceived as a church asking for money. So we don't talk very much about money at Christchurch, as a rule. But we are having a gift day, which is actually next week, next Sunday, and you've been given leaflets over the last couple of weeks about that gift day. But it's a wonderful privilege as a pastor to stand up and say, actually, we're not asking for more money, as we're having a gift day, but we're not asking for a general increase in funding. It's really there as a reminder for us to reconsider our giving. If you're not already giving because you've joined us recently, then perhaps it's a prompt to you. But it might be a prompt to increase your giving, but we're not asking you to increase your giving generally at this time. Although, of course, if our vision goes ahead and we want to, and as part of that, we do want to employ an apprentice or a youth worker to help, particularly with our children and young people, then obviously we would, at that point, need a little bit more money than we currently have in order to employ that person. But hopefully that becomes self-sustaining because it leads to growth and more people and therefore more funds. And obviously also today we've been talking about a collection for Nepal and we'd like to do that next week. So in a sense we are asking for your money, but we're asking it for good reasons. But so last week we sort of did an introduction to this topic from chapter 8 and particularly verse 9, which is where we focused. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And we looked at the grace of Jesus to us in becoming poor. What an indescribable gift is how Paul sums it all up at the end of chapter 9. And we learned there that grace is at the heart of Christian giving. So Jesus gave up all his riches to become poor for our sakes. And in a sense, that's what we're responding to. And having learned of God's grace and seen their own personal need for it, we saw that the Macedonians gave themselves, verse 5, first of all, to the Lord as part of their discipleship, and then only then to Paul and his collection plans. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. And we also began to learn at the end of that sermon that grace is given to us to enable us to give. They say that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet, don't they? And it's true, every time our natural nature is overcome for us to reach into our pockets, it's the Holy Spirit enabling us to give. And that's the second way that Paul uses this word grace in these two chapters, in the sense of a spiritual gift. And that's why Christian giving is fundamentally different to sponsorship or paying subs or paying taxes. And I talked about this last week, and I just wanted to make sure that you understood I don't think those things are bad things to do. I think they're a brilliant thing to do, and lots of you have been really instrumental in doing some really good fundraising through difficult activities like running half marathons and things like that. So I wouldn't say that's really good, but it's not what we're talking about here necessarily in terms of Christian giving that Paul is talking about in chapters 8 and 9. So this morning's talk is all about the practice of giving. So the first point is the practice of giving. I want to look at four little points underneath that. So firstly, Christian giving is voluntary. See, Paul goes out of his way to avoid giving the impression to the Corinthians that he is forcing them to give in any way. In verse 8 he says, I'm not commanding you. And Paul's not shy in saying, I am commanding you, when he wants to. But in this case, he's not commanding them. And in verse 10, he says, here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. And again, well, Paul admits here that he's giving it, that giving is a test of their sincerity, the sincerity of their love, but there's no real force in it. He's not commanding them. He's not telling them that this is what they've got to do. In chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, it is down to individuals to decide what to give in their heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So there should be no arm twisting, no heavy pressure. That's why we don't pass around the velvet bags underneath your noses or give out big plastic buckets that you need to fill with money. What we want to do in public services like this, anybody can come, and we do have visitors coming to us. We don't want them to feel under any obligation. If they were to ask how all this is funded or whatever, then we want to say, well, it's actually sustained by the Christians who want to give to the church, and that's all there is to it. Because heavy pressure around finances is so often the mark of cults and false religions, isn't it, who try and clear you out whilst their leaders sometimes enrich themselves. And that's clearly not Christian giving. It's deceit or worse. It's said that Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, was once asked to donate money for the construction of a new hospital in the home of his ancestors. He was an Irish immigrant who went to America in County Cork. And he went over to County Cork to set up a factory there, and he was asked for a donation to this hospital fund, so he gave $5,000. The next day, the local newspaper printed that Henry Ford had given $50,000 to the local hospital fund. Immediately, he got on the phone to complain, and that he had been misunderstood. And the fundraiser replied, well, okay, we could print a retraction in the newspaper and say that actually Henry Ford has reduced his donation by $45,000. Of course, Henry Ford's not stupid, so he realized the poor publicity that would result, and he said, okay, I will give you $50,000 on one condition, that over the door of the hospital you carve this quote of Jesus from Matthew 25, which says, I came among you as a stranger, and you took me in. Paul doesn't want people to be taken in. Christian giving should be voluntary. That's the first point. Secondly, Christian giving is discreet, it's private. Paul never stresses the amount that we should give or what the Macedonians have given. He only says that they've given enthusiastically and sacrificially. It may well be that they actually had given less than the Corinthians had managed to take up in the first few days of their collection, which had effectively dried up when Paul left the scene. We don't know, but we know the Macedonian church was poor, so it may have been that their collection was not particularly large. It's just that they'd given it enthusiastically and sacrificially. We don't know, and nor should we. It's a personal thing, says Paul. It should be kept to ourselves. That's why big buckets don't really work as collection utensils or whatever, because you can see exactly what everybody else throws in. It's also why I shall never ask, and I shall never ask what you as individuals give to the church. I don't have a clue. Only Andy Yeo knows that, and that's only because he has to know that as our treasurer. It's none of my business to know how much you give, since it's between you and God. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, doesn't he, that when you give to the needy, the left hand should not know what the right hand is doing. It's a way of saying that this is personal. Giving should not be published for the whole world to see. It should be discreet. That wasn't the case in Jerusalem, in the temple, if you remember, where people could clearly see what people were chucking into. They had big, they called them trumpets, but they were effectively big buckets, but they called them trumpets, and people could see what you were chucking in. And one day Jesus sat down and he watched as many rich people came along and they gave their large amounts, and then he and his disciples were watching as a poor widow came along and gave these two small coins. You remember the story. And no doubt there would have been some there who would have scorned or scoffed at the small amounts, that this piffling sum that this widow was giving. But Jesus leant across to his disciples and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You see, the lesson for us is that Jesus knew the true value of that widow's two small coins. And he also knows the true value of our giving, too. He knows whether it's small or whether it's large. He knows the true value. He knows our income. He knows our outgoings. He knows the attitude of our husband or wife, who we can't control. He even knows your upbringing and the financial insecurity that might have arisen because of that. We don't know all that. If we did, then our tendency might still be to judge you. And yet God doesn't do that. He knows the true value of your giving. And we mustn't also feel that because we have more money and our offerings perhaps are among the largest, we feel, then in some ways our offerings are more acceptable to God because they come in larger figures with more noughts on the end. They're not, is what Jesus and Paul are saying. See, Jesus knows the true picture for each of us. And as Paul says in verse 12, the willingness is there, then the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. And that's an important principle. That's why giving should always be discreet. It's between us and God, who knows us best. Thirdly, Christian giving should be above board, chapters 8 and verses 16 to 24. So as part of the context to all this, we mustn't forget that there were some false teachers in Corinth who were trying to undermine Paul's ministry. And one way they were doing that was by casting doubt on Paul's use of money. You get a hint of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, where Paul defends himself by saying, "Unlike so many, I do not peddle the word of God for profit." So it seemed like people had been saying about him, "You can't trust him. You can't trust that Paul. There's something fishy going on. He doesn't accept money from us, so therefore he must be getting his money from somewhere else." He was working hard, making tents probably, but you know that seemed to pass by their notice. And perhaps that's why the collection had petered out when Paul went off to Macedonia. Because it does, doesn't it? When there's even the sort of slightest whiff of suspicion about an organisation collecting money, then, of course, we all close up our wallets very quickly, don't we? And that's normal, natural. So Paul went out of his way here to make sure that everybody knew that the collection was completely above board. And, of course, in those days, everybody was handling cash, weren't they? They didn't just do an electronic transfer through the Church of Jerusalem's website. So somebody had to carry all this cash. Now, Paul didn't take it himself. I mean, a single traveling preacher could have easily been overcome. And he might have also succumbed to the temptation to put his hand in and take a few coins out and use it for his own ends. And that seems to be what some in the church were accusing him of. But instead, he ensured that the collection was accompanied not only by Titus, who was a trusted friend of Paul, but also by an unnamed but well-known individual trusted by the Macedonian churches who had given a good proportion of money in verse 18, and another zealous individual in verse 22 who is known to all the parties involved. So this little band of trusted Christians are more than just group four security guards protecting the money. They are representatives of the church and an honour to Christ, Paul says in verse 23. So you see, in summary, Paul is anxious, verse 20, to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. Verse 21, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. So he wants everybody to see that this is completely above board. So, therefore, when we collect money as a church, our accounts should be open. There should be correct controls in place to avoid misuse or theft. And we must ensure also that the money is put to good use, whether the offering is here for the life of the church or to go out somewhere to meet needs somewhere else in the world. And it's so that nobody can accuse us. Giving needs to be above board. Lastly, chapter 9 and verse 5, Christian giving should be generous because it's not been extracted or grudgingly given. So there's no attempt here in these chapters to give any particular guidelines or suggest minimum acceptable gifts. There's no mention of tithing, which many people often take to be a good Christian principle. But actually, tithing is an Old Testament principle of giving 10% of your produce as an offering to the Lord. And tithing's not mentioned at all in the New Testament. there's no suggestion anywhere that the New Testament says you should give 10% of your income, and that is an acceptable level of giving. A woman was attempting to calm her crying baby, and behind her, her husband was also sat bawling his eyes out. Does this sound familiar? And a friend came to her and asked, "What's wrong with the baby?" And she replied, "Oh, baby here is teething." And then she said, "And what's wrong with him?" "Oh, he's tithing." And sometimes that's how we see tithing, isn't it? Just as a chore, as sort of a minimum level. Okay, that's how we give it, you know, 10%. But instead, what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 8, he says that giving should be sacrificial. So the Macedonians had given as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, verse 3, sacrificial. It should be enthusiastic and generous so that nobody is in need. In chapter 9, he talks again about generous and cheerful giving. But at the same time, he's not saying that we should leave ourselves hard-pressed. So chapter 8 and verse 13, this is not about reckless giving, prodigal giving, if you like. We give so much that it just leaves us penniless, and then we have to go and say, "Oh, I haven't left myself enough." Our giving should be generous, but it should be proportionate. Remembering that our goal here is equality, and in other words, making sure that people's basic needs are met. So what are the guidelines then? Well, I'm not going to rubbish the tithe completely, because it is a useful guideline. And it has the advantage that if you start tithing, giving 10%, whilst you are poor, so before you start earning money, you take your pocket money or whatever, your allowance, your monthly allowance, then 10% of that is a lot easier to give than 10% of 100,000 a year, or whatever you might go on and earn in the future. When I think I probably started giving regularly when I was a student, and 10% of a student's grant at the time was not too much and wasn't too painful. And it would have been a lot harder to start later on when I was actually earning money. But really, I think the principle here is that the tithe is a starting point. It's been described by one person as a crutch. If you like, it helps us to get on our feet and to get going until we grow stronger and more able and can leave the crutch behind. C.S. Lewis said, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." And he told someone else in a letter, he said, "Give until it hurts." J.I. Packer sums it up by saying, give readily, easily, comfortably, all you can readily, easily, comfortably can, and then prove your zeal and wholeheartedness for God by giving something more. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge for all of us, I think. It turns our normal 21st century Western thinking entirely on its head, doesn't it? Because we tend to think that, well, our money is our own, and, you know, I speak for myself here as well, as much as anybody else. Our money is our own. You know, we've earned it. We've worked hard for it. It is our own. So we feel that we're really doing somebody a favor, you know, every time we put our hand in our pocket and give somebody some loose change or whatever. But the Bible's attitude is completely different to that. The Bible would say all our resources are from God's. And that, I think, is the disadvantage of not taking up a collection during our services, because as good liturgical Anglicans that we are, we would be saying, if we did take up a collection, we'd say, all things in heaven and on earth are yours, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. Words actually taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. All things in heaven and on earth are yours, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. So all our money belongs to God, and he gives it to us to take care of it and to use it for his glory. And that's a completely different way of thinking, isn't it? Which we do need regular reminding of. And in that sense, it's a shame we don't do that collection and we don't say those words. So the practice of Christian giving should be voluntary, discreet, above board, and generous. And you might also add a fifth one, completed. Chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul tells the Corinthians to finish the work. Because our good intentions don't actually feed many people caught up in earthquakes or pay for church planting wherever that might be or whatever. So giving also needs to be completed. So that was the first bit of the sermon. This is part two. So if Christian giving is done correctly, according to those practical principles, the result of Christian giving should be that it blesses others, blesses the giver and glorifies God. So we're going to look at those three things in turn. So the result of Christian giving should be that it blesses others. And one way this is fairly clear, Christian giving is a service to the Lord's people. It is their ministry to the Lord's people. That's what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. So Christian givers become the Lord's ministers to his people, because that word is actually the same word as minister. That's all minister means. It just means servant. So when I say I'm the minister of Christ Church Wokingham, it means I am the servant of Christ Church Wokingham. And we can all be involved in the ministry by giving. Now, there may be many goals of the ministry of giving. It may be spreading the gospel or sustaining the church or providing for distressed individuals, as the Samaritan did for the Jew who had been beaten up on the road to Damascus. Or it might be for the care of whole groups of distressed people, like the poor in Jerusalem that Paul is concerned about. Or today we might think of the persecuted in Syria or Iraq or many African nations, or, of course, the people affected by this earthquake. And clearly, any collection is going to bless these different beneficiaries. And the idea is that their basic needs shall be met. So that's not really a surprise. But there is a surprise that Christian giving should also bless the giver, verses 8 to 14. And it's not a small blessing that Paul is talking about here. Verse 8 says, God is able to bless you abundantly. Verse 10 says, he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest. Well, what are we to make of these promises? Well, before you start to see the dollar signs rolling around in your eyes, thinking that this is some kind of sort of pensioner's bond or something, you know, giving an excessively high rate of interest on your investment at the Bank of God. Well, let's read again. Verse 8. God blesses us abundantly so that we might abound in every good work. Verse 9, those who have freely scattered their gifts to the poor will have their righteousness endure forever. Verse 10, God will increase our store of seed and enlarge our harvest of righteousness. So you see, God's purpose is always, even through something like giving, to make us more like Jesus. Jesus, who is rich again now, as he was before he was born to Mary. And as we said last week, God became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. But rich in God's character, rich in God's goodness, rich in God's gifts, rich in God's strength, rich in the certainty of eternal life, rich in knowing Jesus, rich in being like Jesus. And you see, Jesus, although all those riches have been given to him, he has always shared those within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Since before time began, they have been sharing everything they have together. And we are made in God's image. So, and when we accept God's grace, the Holy Spirit gets to work on us to rebuild that image in us, doesn't he? So he makes us into sharing people. He makes us into cheerful givers. And I think as we learn to be cheerful givers, then it makes us more cheerful. It makes us more like Christ. It makes us more willing to share. But there's more. Because Paul is also saying that we are blessed because our service to the Lord's people leads directly to improved relationships within the family of God as well. So look at what is going to happen as a result of your generosity, he says in verses 11 to 14. He says lots of people are going to be grateful. They're going to be praising God for the way your generosity has helped them, verses 11 and 13. They're not going to have any doubts about your love for the Lord Jesus. They're going to praise God because of your obedience, verse 13. They're going to be praying for you, verse 14, praying for you in a way that would never have happened before. But through your giving, there has been this real heartfelt sense of involvement together that your giving has provided. It's a very special sense of fellowship. And I think in some ways we've seen that just over the last few months with the Carters. I mean, we've met the Carters once. They came and preached just before Christmas. We've received a few prayer letters from them, but we are giving to them. And I think there has been a bond of fellowship already building up between us, and I know that because so many of you were concerned when they wrote a few weeks ago saying they were concerned about there being concerns about their security and safety. And so many of you came to me and said, you know, what can we do? How can we pray? There's this fellowship arisen between us because of that link of giving. And the same could be true of John Featherstone and others we've supported over the last few years. So finally, the result of Christian giving is that it glorifies God, verses 12 to 14. You see, ultimately, Christian giving brings glory to God. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And verse 13, because of your service, others will praise God. You see, praising, giving thanks to God, is giving glory to God. It's saying, thank you, God, for all that you've done. And as we said, cheerful giving is not a natural thing. It's something that needs to be overcome in most of us. Some of you might have a very giving tendency. I probably don't. It's not a natural thing. But the Lord Jesus can make it, give us the spiritual gifts or grace from God, whereby we can cheerfully give in ways that we never would have done before. And that brings glory to God because it demonstrates changed hearts, changed people. So prayer, right at the end, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gifts. That means thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of Jesus, who became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. What a gift we have in giving. We might learn to be rich like Jesus. Let's pray. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us. We thank you and praise you for Jesus, who became poor for our sakes, so that we might know you and love you and give our lives to you. And we know, Lord, that as we do that, as we make sacrifices, giving ourselves first of all to the Lord, then yes, we will have to give up our earthly riches, but we gain so much more in terms of the riches that we gain from knowing Christ. So, Lord, help us to have our hearts changed. May your Spirit work in our lives. May we be generous in our giving. May we be sacrificial and enthusiastic and cheerful. And may our giving glorify you and glorify your name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.